There are two scripture readings tonight. First, we'll turn to Romans chapter 5, and then we'll turn to Romans chapter 8. So first, Romans chapter 5, reading here the first 8 verses. So, Romans 5, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And notice, by the way, as we read these verses, how the biblical pyramid is found right here. First of all, faith in Christ, and now we read about marks and evidences. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And then here comes the crowning part, the experience. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad, meaning poured out in our hearts, by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then Romans chapter 8, and here we'll read the first 17 verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And flesh, by the way, is the sinful, unrenewed human nature. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally, and it's the same word, fleshly minded, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity or hatred against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, this body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit ye do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now let's turn to Article 10. It had 5 of the Canons of Dort. You can find that either on page 113 in the back of your Psalter or the updated translation that I have put in the bulletin. And we'll be focusing especially then on the witness of the Spirit. I'll be reading from the translation in the bulletin. Accordingly, this assurance is not from any private revelation, beside, meaning next to, along with, or outside the Word of God, but sprouts from faith in God's promises, which He has revealed in His Word most abundantly unto our comfort. From the testimony of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with our spirit that we are children and heirs of God, Romans 8:16. And lastly, from a serious and holy exercise of a good conscience and of good works. And if the elect of God in this world were deprived of this solid comfort, that they shall finally obtain the victory, and of this infallible earnest of eternal glory, they would be of all men most miserable. Then we'll turn the page and read Rejection 5 again, and that applies especially to this theme of the witness of the Spirit, which is what some call this extraordinary revelation. We'll need to see if that's correctly labeled. Rejection 5 on page 115. The error is that without a special revelation, we can have no certainty of future perseverance in this life. And the answer is, for by this doctrine, the sure comfort of the true believers is taken away in this life. And the doubts of the papist are again introduced into the church. While the Holy Scriptures constantly deduce this assurance not from a special and extraordinary revelation, but from the marks proper to the children of God, and from the constant, meaning the trustworthy, the unfailing promises of God. So especially the Apostle Paul, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And John declares, and he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. Beloved congregation of the Lord, one of the things that I read this week was from a pastor in the Netherlands talking about getting an email from someone who had some very important, urgent, personal questions. And some of you have been asking me some of these same types of questions. He said, can people convert themselves? Because isn't that what you're saying when you call people to repent and to believe? Not if God's Spirit is the one who gives life through that call. A life that energizes and activates people to do the repenting and believing. Or this question, what must or may or can I do to come to God? Or am I simply supposed to wait for God to do something remarkable in me, to give me an unforgettable experience that will give me the reason and right I need to trust in Jesus Christ? And these questions are really all just varieties surrounding one important theme. How does the Holy Spirit work in conversion and work to bring people to the assurance that they are God's dear children? What place do our experiences have in answering these questions? Some of us have wrestled long with these questions without coming to light, or without coming to any more than a faint hint of light, the smudge of color that hints the sunrise. One of the answers people give when they turn the pyramid of assurance upside down is that these experiences of the Spirit of God, they are the most real, the most trustworthy, the only reliable way to come to assurance. And in fact, if you don't start with these experiences, then you're actually a spiritual criminal who has seized the promises of God before he's willing to give them to you. You're a spiritual shoplifter until you can speak of the experiences that flow from special revelations of the Spirit. And therefore, the pyramid turned on its head wobbles and wavers. And very few who think this way ever come to assurance. We read again from Rejection 5 tonight that this is actually a doctrine that takes away the sure comfort of believers. And yet, someone who claims to have come to assurance that way can sound so convincing. In fact, some of them will tell you, you know, when you have an experience like that, you don't doubt anymore. Someone might say, well, yeah, my opa was a farmer and he was working in the field one day and suddenly it came to him almost like a blinding light. This voice in his mind, God saying, I am your salvation. I can't tell a story like that, and so my conversion must not be real. Pastor, if I could just tell a story like that, then my struggle would be over. Why won't God give me those kinds of experiences or that kind of a testimony? Does it mean that I'm not saved and that He doesn't want to save me? John Wesley, the well-known Methodist, and as it turns out, Arminian pastor, greatly used by God in the Great Awakening, tells the story of his own father's deathbed. His father was an Anglican pastor, and he only came to salvation and assurance a year before he died. And he said to his son, words his son quoted often, the inward witness, son, the inward witness, that is the strongest proof of Christianity. And so Wesley and his followers therefore very often ask people, do you have the testimony of the Spirit? Do you have the inward witness? We'll have to see whether that is the biblical approach to assurance. And yet this witness of the Spirit does have a place. We read it from Romans 8. What is it? How does this Holy Spirit come alongside believers to testify with our spirit and to give the rich experiences of assurance? Well, let us turn to the Scriptures. Asking for light from God's Word, the only reliable foundation for assurance. Also, when speaking of the experiences of the Holy Spirit, maybe we should say especially when speaking of the experiences of the Holy Spirit. And I've changed our theme point slightly from the bulletin. Our theme is this, assurance crowned by the experiences of the Holy Spirit. Assurance crowned by the experiences of the Holy Spirit. 2 points, the leading of the Spirit and the witness of the Spirit. Now the chart or the pyramid of assurance that I handed out some weeks ago based on Article 10 and it's listing its three layers. It's important to understand that these three layers are closely connected to each other. In the first layer, remember, God takes us outside of ourselves totally and only to the bare promises of the gospel concerning the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it is faith exercised in these promises, promises given by God most abundantly for our comfort and for the exercise of faith, a faith of longing that reaches for Christ, that gives the foundation of assurance. And building on this, those who exercise faith in Christ will reveal that trust by the exercise of a good conscience, in avoiding and running from sin and in confessing and repenting and grieving over sin. But now we need to see the connection between these marks or fruits or evidences of the Spirit and the crowning experiences of the Spirit's work. Why start with the connection? Because if you get the order wrong, you get fog, not light. There are people who think that the experience of the Holy Spirit really is the only part of assurance that is necessary. If you have it, then no one and nothing may contradict that experience. And then if you challenge someone like this with Scripture, you get an answer something like this. You can't tell me I'm not a Christian. I know it in my heart. I feel it. And no matter what Bible verses you come with, I don't have to listen to you. Even if my lifestyle reveals that I don't really hate and run from sin, but that I flirt with and tolerate sin, and it really doesn't bother me much. All I know is I feel I'm a Christian and no one can take that from me. And it has to be said to someone like this, if you are honest, then you have to say my experience filters Scripture rather than Scripture filtering and testing your experience. But before we glory in the riches of the witness of the Holy Spirit, which is a wonderful theme in the Word of God, we first need to see that this beautiful text quoted in our canons about that witness is connected to other truths that teach us to keep them in the right order. Let's turn to Romans 8. And we'll spend most of our time tonight on these verses we read from Romans 8. We'll start with verse 12. In Romans 8, the Holy Spirit is beautifully showing us that the people from Romans 7 who know that spiritual struggle and battle are the children of God. Romans 8 begins with this, no condemnation to those who are in Christ, and it ends with no separation from the love of God in Jesus Christ. But now notice verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. You could say, in a sense, that was our text from this morning, wasn't it? This is actually about the exercise of good conscience we focused on last time. It is the hating and running from sin, confessing, grieving, and repenting of it, longing to be free of it, resisting the sin that remains in you, putting it to death through faith in Christ. And notice now the explanation of that battle that happens in verse 14. For, this word shows us how to understand the putting to death of sin in your heart. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. What is this leading of the Spirit? Well, many Christians today are confused at this point, or at least sloppy with their language. You listen to them talk and they'll say things like this. The Holy Spirit told me to go here and do that. The Holy Spirit led me to... How do you know it was the Holy Spirit? Well, I get this certain feeling and I know it's Him. I remember in college a young man being brought in as a guest speaker for our chapel. And he was telling us the story of a revival breaking out on his college. And he said, as the speaker was preaching, I knew that God was going to work because I got these great big spiritual goosebumps. I always get them when the Spirit was moving in me, and they were huge that day. Spiritual goosebumps? Where in the world do you get something like that from the Word of God? Now, does the Holy Spirit illuminate His own Word and guide His people in daily life? Absolutely, undeniably. But that is not what this text in Romans 8, verse 14 is about. The first word of the verse 4 tells us it is an explanation of verses 12 and 13. The leading of the Holy Spirit is very specific. It is in the battle against sin, there and only there, in this text. The battle to resist and put to death the sin in you. Therefore, this leading is not for super saints, for the really advanced children of God who graduate to the point where they have these spiritual instincts and experiences that the rest of us don't have, and that God whispers in their hearts telling them what to do. That's not what the leading of the Spirit is. This leading is true of all the children of God. For as many, meaning all who are led by the Spirit, these are all the sons of God. It's beautiful to see this in connection with Romans 7. In Romans 7, we see the rottenness of sin that still festers in the hearts of God's children. And in Romans 8, we're told that the Holy Spirit enables believers to resist and to keep on fighting and struggling against this sin and to grow in obedience. And while the battle is our work and responsibility, this text reveals that deep underneath that call that God gives is this work of the Holy Spirit who leads the children of God. He is the reason why the children of God are enabled to and are called to pursue obeying God. And this leading is more than information. It is experiential. It is the daily gift of the desire to please God and to obey Him. God does not leave His children to wander and stray into sin. But the Spirit of holiness is there on the inside, leading, directing towards the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. And that word led here is so beautiful. When you are led, you are not going your own way. You are surrendering to the guidance of someone else who is with you. Do you remember the story of the donkey taken by Jesus to ride into Jerusalem? He tells His disciples in Matthew 21, verse 2, you go find this colt or young donkey, untie it, and here's the word, lead it to me. So they grab the halter or the rope, and they lead it where they want to go. This leading is more than the army officer fighting from the front and shouting, follow me. It's more than the boss saying, here's what I want you to do today. There is a strength applied here. And it's like you taking your child and leading them by the hand. You're not dragging your child. You're not carrying your child. You are leading your child. And this is the inner strength of the Holy Spirit, energizing God's children to begin breaking free from the remaining power of sin, to be led by the hand. There is this inner affection and desire that makes you a willing follower of this leading. Imagine there's a young man. He doesn't want to go shopping, but his girlfriend wants to go to the mall, and she wants him to go with her. And so she takes his hand in the parking lot, and they walk together. He's led. He's moving his feet. He allows himself to be led by the sweet pressure of his affection for her. He wants to be with her, and he's led by her, and off he goes. He would rather be in a place he's not interested in being at the moment, the mall, with her hand in his, than off by himself somewhere where he wants to be, without that hand and without that smile to light him up. Do you see now the beauty of this work of the Holy Spirit? Do you see that when God gives you spiritual life, He activates you? When someone leads you by the hand, you still have to move your feet. You still have to walk along. You are still responsible. You are still active. But your activity is following the lead of another. And this is the leading of the Spirit. He doesn't force you to obey God, but He comes with a sweet power to lead. And when you resist His leading, that is sin. It's like trying to drive the car of your life with the emergency brake activated. There's this inner resistance. There's this unhappiness, this restlessness about where you're going, and a tug to slow you down and make you realize something's wrong. I don't belong here. I shouldn't be doing this. That is what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. And it's this daily leading, this wonderful experiential leading that sometimes happens in such a still small voice that you might not have recognized before what it is. It is this leading of the Spirit, not the grand experiences and the big stories and the spiritual goosebumps of whatever form. It's this daily leading that's the grand evidence that you're a child of God. That conflict with sin, with its fits and starts, its slips and its falls, its sad detours, its repentance. This is the leading of the Spirit, that inner sweet pressure that makes you want to walk with and live for God. That's proof you're a child of God, that you don't have to fight your way through this world alone, but that the Almighty Spirit is leading you by the hand. Is that true of you? Are you led by the Spirit of God? If not, then all your spiritual feelings and experiences are a cheat and a lie. And you can tell yourself that you're saved and that you're a child of God and that you have a story to tell, and you are wrong. You might think your experiences are beautiful and wonderful and amazing. You know that there are examples in the Bible of people who were amazed and in awe of Christ and had wonderful spiritual experiences. There was a crowd once that followed a man on a donkey into Jerusalem shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be He who comes in the name of the Lord." Oh, it was so exciting and thrilling. It was wonderful. They were pumped up. And a few days later, the same people were shouting, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." That beautiful experience and that pumped up feeling was a lie. It was no evidence of being right with God. They were just carried away with the moment. In the church I attended in Colorado as a teenager, there was an engaged couple that had the somewhat strange habit of walking hand in hand, not next to each other, but one behind the other. The man would put his arms behind him, both hands out, and she would put her hands in his, and then he would use his thumbs to stroke her hand as they're walking. And one day at a church potluck in my parents' backyard, another man, for a joke, stepped in when he put his hands behind him, and he put his hands in there. And the man was rubbing those hands with his thumbs. He was walking along for several steps until everybody started laughing, and he looked around to see what was going on. It felt like her. He thought it was her. But those feelings were wrong. Feelings are not a trustworthy guide for spiritual assurance by themselves. Being led by the Spirit of God is. Sometimes people say, yeah, but if I receive a text, then I know it's for me. And then I know that God wants me to believe it. What is meant by receiving a text? Well, if what is meant is simply that the Holy Spirit uses a passage of the Word of God to encourage and direct you in your need, and that you sense His presence as you read it, and you say, that answers what I'm struggling with, then of course that's a wonderful thing. Every child of God can speak of such things. I remember once, after my mother was fired at her job as a nurse in a local public clinic because she spoke of the gospel to some of her patients, that at the supper table we sang Psalter 3:17, the Lord with me I shall not fear, though human might oppose. The Lord my helper I shall be, triumphant o'er my foes. Though nations compass me about, the swarming hosts of sin, yet in the name of God the Lord I shall the victory win. My mother couldn't even sing anymore, but she motioned us, she wanted us to keep on singing. I'll never be able to sing that Psalter without remembering. Or as a pastor sometimes, when you're considering a call, you have to weigh. Sometimes the Lord so sweetly uses passages from His Word or things you're singing. And that's a wonderful blessing. But often more is meant than that by the expression receiving a text. People imagine that it refers to some overwhelming mystical experience that gives you the right to believe the Word of God. Otherwise, you're not allowed to believe it. And so it is your experience that validates and that makes it possible to believe in the Word of God. Is this not backwards? A text strongly impressed on your mind, that is more reliable than God speaking in His whole Word, in that text and its connection. Do you know that the devil gives people texts too? That's why the Puritan Jonathan Edwards, in his famous book on religious affections, says receiving a text is not by itself a mark or evidence of grace. Yes, that is true Puritan experiential theology. Do you remember how Jesus was tempted? This is how Edwards works it out. Satan gave him a text. Throw yourself off the temple, because God will send His angels to catch you. If you rip a text out of its setting in the Bible, then that text is no longer speaking with the authority of God, and it can become a tool of the devil. And if you feel something strongly from a text, but that text does not, when you careful consider it in its connections, actually say what you feel it says, then the text has to adjust your feelings, and your feelings and experiences may not adjust the text. The classic example of this is of a man who said he wanted guidance from God, and so he said, I'm going to open my Bible randomly to two passages, and that'll be God telling me what to do. The first verse he saw was, Judas went and hanged himself. The second verse he saw was, go and do likewise. Do you see what happens? When you start scripture hopping, looking for sudden lightning bolts to zap you from on high, that's fog, not light. And people sometimes think, yeah, but if that experience comes on me from the outside, and if it happens to me, not based on my activity, so I didn't do it, but it comes from the outside, then God must be giving it. Then it's real. Then I didn't take it. Then it's a gift of God. You know that Jonathan Edwards lists this too as a sign that by itself does not prove saving grace, and that therefore is not by itself a reliable evidence of grace. Did not Saul in the Old Testament even prophesy? He was in ecstasy and joy so that the people said, Saul is one of the prophets. He wasn't saved. You know, there are other spirits in the world too, besides the Holy Spirit, that want to give you experiences. That doesn't make them real or trustworthy. I once listened to a First Nations tour guide standing in the ruins of an adobe town built by his ancestors in Arizona. And he said this. His face was beaming as he said it. I can sometimes still hear the voices of my ancestors whispering in the wind. And he was so sincere, and he was emotionally moved. And a couple of old ladies came up to him, and I was standing there watching, shaking his hand. Oh, that was so incredible. That was so nice. That is a lie, no matter how good it makes you feel. And if he was hearing voices, they were evil voices. The people who say, I don't think I've believed in Jesus Christ, I can't say that just because it's based totally and only on faith and the precious, trustworthy promises of God. No, but I have to experience and feel wonderful things. You know, we live in many times, or at times where many Christians no longer have a biblical view of Christian experience. And J.C. Ryle already warned us for this when he warned against what he called, and I quote, listen to this, a spasmodic, hysterical religion no better than dram drinking. What is dram drinking? Well, soldiers camping in their tents on a cold night were given a shot of whiskey before they went to bed. And they would feel it right down to their toes and warm up so they wouldn't be too cold in the night. Their nerves tingled. And so people can get pumped up by music, whipped up in showmanship, instead of solid biblical worship. And it's so exciting. And they seem so sincere. It must be the Spirit of God, they say. And yet the same people too often skip worship. They know all the popular music, including its sensual, perverse lyrics. Watch all the movie hits with the bedroom scenes, cursing and sexual perversion. Know very little about God's Word or God's people. Get drunk regularly and think, nothing's wrong because I've got such a special relationship with God. I love to talk about my faith. It makes me feel special. I've got these religious feelings. Then those feelings are wrong and the devil is using them to destroy you. How do you know that they are any different than the jubilant, celebrating people shouting at Jesus, Hosanna, Hosanna? You know, they were quoting Psalm 118 when they did that. And Jesus looked at them and he wept with grief. Do you see now why experiences and feelings, even when they come upon us from outside of ourselves and whip us up in religious settings, cannot be the foundation of biblical assurance? And if they are all you have, you are not a child of God. Because if that's all you have, you're in the fog of human feelings and experiences. And that's a deceitful corn maze without an exit if there ever was one. The foundation must be outside of yourself by a faith that looks totally and only and expects everything from the finished work of Jesus Christ at the trustworthy promises of God that cannot deceive you or mislead you, and that then leads you to test your faith with biblical marks like this. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, all of them and only them are the children of God. Are you led by the Spirit of God so that your attitude towards sin has changed? So that you hate it even when you commit it? That you grieve over it? That you say, oh, I wish, I desire, I pant, I pursue to do what's right, and I'm so grieved when I do what is wrong? Then you are led by the Spirit of God and you are a son of God. And God wants you to be sure of that sonship. And by the way, that doesn't mean women are excluded. In New Testament Greek culture, the only people who could inherit something were men, not women. So to call a daughter an heir back then was simply legally impossible. But when we read of the sons of God, the point is this, whether male or female, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons and the heirs of God. And you might not have many stories to tell about your experiences. And your testimony to others and maybe even to you might seem to be so simple, so gradual, and so ordinary, and so humdrum that you don't even think it really qualifies. And yet, if you are led by the Spirit of God, as this text describes, you are a son or daughter of God. And no amount of religious feelings or experiences could make you any more a son of God than you already are. In fact, if you had those experiences and know nothing of this leading of the Spirit, then those experiences are a lie. It is faith in Christ that gives you the right to be called the Son of God, wrote John 1:12. As many as received Christ, to them God gave the right to be called sons of God. And it's the leading of the Spirit that indicates sonship, Romans 8:14. Perhaps by now some of us are feeling a little spiritually down. And maybe for some of us that's the best thing that could happen to you. For if your confidence or your expectation are in the wrong things, then that needs to be shaken up and broken to bits. And it is the work of the Spirit to convict the falsely assured of the falseness of their assurance. Not so you're left with nothing, but so that you learn to seek a biblical assurance and a confidence outside of yourself in Jesus Christ. And God wants to come alongside His confused children who might sometimes, in their confusion, turn the pyramid upside down and mix the layers together to teach you what the real evidences of grace are. And yet there are others perhaps feeling quite down right now and discouraged because you're being spiritually assaulted by the evil one who loves to sow doubts, discouragements, and fears. He loves to piggyback sermons like this with whispers. You see, you're not a child of God after all. It's all a fake. It's not for you. And oh, trembler, God knows our weaknesses in the face of such temptations and thoughts. And it's to meet those weaknesses that He comes with the testimony or witness of His Holy Spirit. And that's our last point. Verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. The Spirit of truth. The Spirit who cannot lie, who cannot mislead, loves to bear witness and reassure the children of God this way, that you are a child of God. This witness of the Holy Spirit is beautifully described here. In the first place, it's a joint witness. It's not a voice from heaven. It's not a blinding light out of the sky or an audible voice in your ears or your head. It is the Holy Spirit joining Himself to the testimony of our spirits. What is this testimony of our spirits? Well, it's a good conscience before God, a conscience telling you you're right with God, based first on faith in Jesus Christ. For God has said, whosoever believes in Jesus Christ shall not perish but have everlasting life. I have believed in Jesus Christ, therefore I will not perish. I will have everlasting life. But secondly, the promise, like the one we just looked at in verse 14. I am led by the Spirit of God in the fight against sin and the pursuit of holiness, and therefore I must be a son or daughter of God. Do you see that this witness of the Spirit does not bypass our own conscience or the inner workings of our own heart? It doesn't bypass or replace your responsibility to interact with the Word of God. And to make sense of this testimony of our spirits, we must read verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit of bondage again to fear is the spirit of conviction of sin, found apart from the relief in Jesus Christ. The trembling fear of God's wrath, experienced apart from the comfort of being safe in Jesus Christ. Puritans used to call these legal fears. And often, though not always, the Spirit of God uses these legal fears to prepare people to believe in Jesus Christ. But once you trust in Jesus Christ and you're led by the Spirit of God, these fears are no longer supposed to be present. They are to be replaced with the Spirit of adoption. Literally, the Greek says it so wonderfully, the Spirit of sonship, of belonging to God, of being able to cry, Abba. Abba is the Aramaic or Hebrew word for father, still used by the Jews today around the world. And the second word is the translation put there for emphasis. Abba, Father. And notice now how this Abba, Father, is spoken. We read at the end of verse 15, whereby we cry. That same word is used as blind Bartimaeus used when Jesus was passing by. He cries out in a loud voice, urgently, longingly, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me!" The pain and the darkness of blindness and the thought that this Jesus was close and he could heal him, and it leaps out of him in the shouting cry of the heart. And the child of God, when pressed and wearied by the assaults of sin and discouraged by suffering and or painfully feeling distance from God and being a little one, desiring the reassurance of the Father's presence, cries out with the heart, "Abba, Father." The instinctive turning to the Lord for relief and help. The person doing so might not even use the tender name of Father at that moment, might not even dare to. And yet that instinctive turning out and cry to the Lord is this spirit of sonship. The cry of the heart of belonging and desiring God. As a father, I've often marveled how my children, when they are nursing infants, prefer their mother to anyone else, including their father. If my wife is taking a shower and the baby wakes up at 10 o'clock for the 10 o'clock feeding, or if my wife is out of the home and coming home for the feeding and the baby wakes up before she gets back, I can hold him, I can rock her in my arms, I can sing. Doesn't help. That little head is constantly turning. Where is she? Where is she? Those little ears are listening for that step. And that voice and that little one, when she finally walks into the bedroom, gives a cry of recognition and of longing and of welcome. That is the spirit of sonship. And spiritually, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. That tender desire, that longing, that cry of the heart, that clinging to God is so beautifully captured in these two words. Abba, Father. And it's that cry to God that is the testimony of your spirit reaching out to God. That is the confirmation of the Holy Spirit at that moment. Do you see now what God has been doing in you? Perhaps you hardly dare to call God your Father. Seems too much, too high for you. But this text, as it unfolds for you, you realize that cry of the heart after God is the spirit of sonship and is the testimony of the Holy Spirit with your spirit. And that witness of the Spirit comes simply to confirm that testimony of your own spirit expressed in that cry for God. Do you see that this is not some sort of grand experience that qualifies you to begin to call God Father? It has to become first before you're allowed to believe or expect God's grace. No, it is simply God's confirmation that your conscience is right when you cry out to God and hope and expect His help and grace and mercy. When you turn to Him, counting on His love and faithfulness, that is the Holy Spirit's work. The witness of the Holy Spirit simply adds the experiential reassurance that you are right to hope and expect God to act like your Father. And that cry of Abba, Father, is itself the witness of the Spirit. The witness of the Spirit is not something in addition to or different from the witness of our spirits exercised in the Word of God. Warfield says it this way: it is in our crying Abba, Father, that the witness of the Spirit is mainly found. And if the witness of our spirit is blank, then the Holy Spirit doesn't add His testimony to it. But if we have fled to Christ for refuge, and we do trust in His promises, and we are led by the Spirit of God, proving your sonship, He loves to come and confirm that witness that you are right. So the witness of the Spirit simply enhances and strengthens the flavor of the marks of grace and the promises of God. It's like herbs or salt that you put in a meal. It brings out the flavor better. You eat a teaspoon of bare Italian herbs or of salt, and it won't taste so good. But you mix it with supper, and it's a wonderful addition. That is what the testimony of the Spirit with our spirits is like. If you expect the whole thing first, that's not what it's about. Those believing in Christ and showing the beginnings of these evidences of being led by the Spirit do not always live up to or feel their privileges. They do not always act and think like sons of God. And therefore the Holy Spirit has been sent by a compassionate Father who sees those weaknesses and who longs to bring His children into the full liberty and privilege and tender delight of the children of God. He comes to cure what Warfield calls a disease of the mind that will not profit from the evidence. In compassion for those struggles and doubts and fears, comes to confirm you are God's and God is yours. He drives out again and again that spirit of bondage to replace it with the spirit of sonship. Abba, Father. O child of God, believer in Jesus, you can have very good grounds for assurance without this witness of the Spirit. But the witness of the Spirit is there to make sure that these good reasons overwhelm your heart and mind with the privileges of sonship. It is profoundly, deeply experiential. This is the tenderness of love enjoyed and delighted in. One pastor tells the story of walking as a tourist through Jerusalem. He saw a little boy on Friday night as the sun was falling, holding the hand of his father. They were on their way to the synagogue for the Sabbath service. And remember that for Jews, the Sabbath begins on Friday night. That little tyke was getting tuckered out by the walk to the synagogue. And he kept on saying as he was led by his father's hand, Abba! 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 And finally his father smiled and stopped and picked him up and carried him in his arms with his son's arms encircled around his neck. What a beautiful illustration that is of this very text. Do you see what this says to you, believer in Jesus, you who are led by the Spirit of God? God, knowing how your wounded conscience, your bruised conscience in its weakness, in its confusion, does not always enjoy the riches that He's made to be ours, riches He longs for us to enjoy and experience in their glory, says, I will send my Spirit to move in you specifically as the Spirit of sonship, so that as your conscience tells you that you turn to God and hope in His mercy, that the adding reassurance of God's Spirit comes, not with a voice, mind you, or with words per se, but simply with the warmth of a loving presence. God is my Father. Abba, Father. Or to quote the Psalter, the Lord is my inheritance. The Lord alone remains. The portion of my cup of bliss, the Lord, my lot, maintains. Isn't that what Romans 5 means when it describes the same thing like this? And hope in God does not put to shame, because the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Spirit who was given to us. Think of a dad on a couch, or a mother. His daughter climbs on his lap. She's tired. Maybe she's just been disciplined for being disobedient, or maybe she just needs reassurance. So you cuddle with her and you hug her and you say, you're my sweetie and I'm so happy you like to sit on my lap. Well, you're not saying anything new, are you? But it's simply the familiar truth said again with those arms encircling her. And sometimes that's exactly what a little girl or boy needs to get through supper hour until the relief and rest of bed can be found. And God as a Father loves to give that same compassionate help through His Holy Spirit. It is the witness of the Spirit of sonship. It doesn't add anything beyond the Scriptures. It's simply there to ensure that those Scriptures do all that God designed them to do, to overwhelm God's children with the comfort, the reassurance, and the security of sonship. And these experiences of the Spirit of truth, given in the way of faith in the promises of His own Word, and building on being led by the Spirit of God, do not and cannot deceive. And so if during even this service your own heart echoes this
Abba.
Father, don't push it away. Don't wonder if it's for you. But simply soak in the richness of this beautiful truth that God wants all His children to enjoy. The Lord is my Abba, my Father. And if you cannot say that you are being led by the Spirit of God, or if you know that you have not really yet believed in the Son of God, and you might be listening to these descriptions with longing, then the way for you to gain this same profound witness of the Spirit is not to wait for that witness or to ask directly and only for that witness, but to start with the foundation. Believing in this Lord Jesus Christ, who is proclaimed again to you tonight as the only part of the foundation of assurance, and then being led by the Spirit of God that proves that that faith in Him was real faith. And then you too, in that way, can receive this witness of the Spirit so that you can learn to sing with God's children. Jehovah is my light and my salvation near. Amen.